Today's sermon passage is entitled Holy Spirit, Theology, Person and Works by Pastor John Ong, taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 to 16. Before Pastor delivers the sermon, may I invite Uncle Albert to read for us today's scripture.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. This morning I'm going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 to 16. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And this is the word of God. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Albert, for the reading, and thank you, Sister Serena and team, for the worship. Church, good morning. I don't know if some of you are aware, but what Sunday is it today? Pentecost Sunday. Yes, that's right. So today on Pentecost Sunday, churches around the world remember the work of the Holy Spirit. The day when the disciples met together in the upper room and they were instructed to wait upon the Lord, and that the Holy Spirit would come in power, and that was the start of the church, the building of the church through God's Spirit. And so today, as we come to another Pentecost Sunday, it's with great joy that we welcome Pastor John, who's here today to talk about the third person of the Trinity that we often forget, but yet is so essential to who we are as a church and our desire to build God's church. So without further ado, I welcome Pastor John to deliver the word today.
Hi, good morning, everyone. As Sister Serena say, this is an unusual way to start the service, right, with that fast-paced song. So you're going to hear about, hope not too unusual, but some unusual things today. And I hope you bear with me. Do not cast stones until the end of the service. And if you think I'm speaking heresies, then feel free to cast stones. This morning, I come bearing good news. And it's not the good news that the sermon will be short, because I do have to rush off for a 2:30 flight to KL. We're ministering to a church camp there. But the good news is that this morning, as I was praying for this service, the Lord gave me a prophetic word that confirms his desire to bless us. Now, but before I release this word to you, give you some context. When Pastor Leon asked me to speak on this topic of the Holy Spirit, I was honestly both apprehensive and excited. As an evangelical church, and I checked with Sister Serena earlier, I understand that we're theologically more conservative. Okay, and with the advent of the ultra-charismatic movement, which I disagree with, many of us are rather skeptical when it comes to the supernatural. Hence, I was a bit apprehensive. For example, releasing that prophetic word, which I will do in a moment, I have struggled this morning with the Lord. But I'm also excited because I believe that we're missing out if we do not embrace fully the things of God. So today, I hope to present a more biblical understanding of the Holy Spirit, including the works of the Holy Spirit. Now, the word that was released to us this morning comes from Ezekiel 36, 26 to 27, and I'll read it, right? It says, I, that is God, will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, within us. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, within us, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Ezekiel's prophecy of old has come to pass. We will encounter God in his fullness, and the Holy Spirit in each of us will increase. The Holy Spirit within each of us will be our helper who will cause us to be able to walk in his ways. Amen? Shall we come together in prayer? Father God, we stand in awe before you, the triune God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. While we may not fully comprehend this divine nature, our faith rests on all three persons of God. May we not be guilty of diminishing any one of the three persons of God. We thank you for your word in Ezekiel that was released to us. Hide me, thy servant, behind the cross. Help me to deliver your word with simplicity, clarity, and authority. In Jesus' powerful name we pray. Amen. I intended to start this morning with a story, but because of this word, I had to change my script, okay? So pray for me. As Uncle Albert read for us this morning in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, the natural man, you and I, we do not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know these things, because they are spiritually discerned. The challenge for us is this: are we spiritually alive, filled with the Holy Spirit? Or are the holy things of the Holy Spirit, for example, speaking in tongues, foolishness to us? Do we know, do we relate to, and do we love all three persons of God? When Paul was in Athens, an extremely religious city, he saw an oxymoronic tribute to the unknown God. In Acts 17:23, Paul wrote, "As I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I will proclaim to you." We do not want to worship an unknown God. We will turn today to God's word because that is where he has chosen to reveal himself to us. So my first question to us is, where do we get biblical proof of a triune God, the Trinity? Because these words are not mentioned in the Bible. In the beginning, count with me. In the beginning, God, highlighted there, created the heavens and the earth. So that's one person of God, right? And then we see also the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water. That's the second. And God said the word. Now, we know from the spoke the word and the creation came into place, right? We know from the Gospel of John that the word is identified as Jesus, right? Spelled out for us in John 1, verses 1 to 5. These few verses in Genesis already established for us that our divine truth, that our God is three in one, okay? Even though, as I say, the Bible does not use the word triune or Trinity. But here's the good news for us this morning. The prophetic word from Ezekiel assures us that unlike Old Testament times, we now have the Holy Spirit in us. In the Old Testament times, the Spirit rests upon humans. Okay? There's a difference, resting upon and inside of us. Okay? Now, during Old Testament times, we will see that the Spirit of God came upon specific individuals to empower them to fulfill a God-given mission. For example, the Spirit of God was the divine commander who gave Gideon the battle plan and the ability to defeat his enemies. The Spirit of God also gave Samson, you know, supernatural strength. But notice, when Samson broke the Nazirite vow and allowed Delilah to trim his hair, what happened? The Spirit left Samson. Okay? Now, there are many other biblical accounts such as Saul, David, Ezekiel, many, many more, where we read of the Spirit of God coming upon men and women for a specific purpose in the Old Testament. On this slide, I've included this person known as Bezalel, you see him, right? How many of you know who Bezalel is? Okay, he's a very unknown figure, but I've included him to remind us that the mission of Bezalel was to do arts and crafts for God, seriously, okay? Bezalel was uniquely skilled in woodwork, stonework, and metalwork, and he was the chief artist chosen by God to build the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant. You can read about him in Exodus 31. My point is this: the Spirit of God is not restricted to empower men and women in only supernatural or miraculous ways. What we may deem ordinary or just a talent that we're born with come about as a gift of God through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. So as example this morning, when Serena and the team led us in worship, we recognize that that gifting and that ability is the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. You understand? It need not be miraculous or spectacular. The vernacular or the phrase or the term of the Holy Spirit, however, in the Old Testament, was first introduced in Psalm 51. Psalm 51, written by King David in repentance after being confronted by the prophet Nathan, he asked God not to cast him away and God not to take away the Holy Spirit from him. This is the first time it's mentioned as the Holy Spirit. Prior to that, it's always the Spirit of God. All right? Now, David, in his own experience, realized that God can take the Spirit away from men in Old Testament times, right? His own experience with Saul, King Saul, validated this cry. Okay, remember how Saul was disobedient to God, and that led to the Spirit of God leaving Saul, and then that caused Saul to take a spear to cast it at David, attempting to murder David, right? So the Spirit of God can leave people. Before Christ came, right, when the Spirit of God is grieved, when the Holy Spirit of God is grieved, he can depart from that person, because in the Old Testament times, he only rests upon people. Now, in the New Testament, Paul also urged us not to grieve the Holy Spirit. This is in Ephesians 4, verse 30. However, when we grieve the Holy Spirit today, he does not leave us. Because of the finished work of the cross, the Spirit continues to dwell in us. The Holy Spirit may be sorrowed, he may be grieved, and perhaps even diminished by us, but he's never extinguished. He lives in us. I'm telling us this as a definitive theological truth. But please note, this is not a license or permission for us to live in willful sin. Rather, it's a revelation of the Father's love for us. Therefore, today, when we walk away from sin, we do not walk out of fear of being cast away from God, but knowing that Holy Spirit that lives in us will always be with us to help us overcome. Now, this brings me nicely to how the New Testament presents the Holy Spirit. In John 16:7, as you can read here, Jesus told the disciples, when he leaves, he will send them a paraclete. In the Greek, it's parakletos, okay? And this is always translated as an advocate, a comforter, or a helper, who will dwell within, inside us, okay? Providing strength, guidance, and truth. This is a key theological truth that we must appreciate. It signifies a shift from Jesus' physical but localized presence when he was here on earth to a spiritual omnipresent guide for all believers. And I pray that the word from Ezekiel this morning will seal this promise in our hearts. Because of the finished work of Christ, all believers are now gifted with the presence and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We are the temple of God purely because he tabernacles within us. The brief examination of the theology of the triune God must be concluded with the irrefutable proof that there are three persons, there's only one God. This is a very famous commission for us, right? Matthew 28:19. We read that we are to go and make disciples and to baptize them in the name. Notice it is singular. The name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We are all baptized in one name, one singular God. We're not baptized in the names of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? The Bible clearly ordains a baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. There are three persons, but a singular name, a singular identity, a singular entity, a single God. How then can we understand this concept of the three-in-one God? Now, some common explanations of the Trinity are the apple, one fruit with three parts, right? The skin, the flesh, and the seed. Or the egg, which comprises a shell, the egg whites, and the egg yolk. Another popular explanation is how the chemical composition of H2O exists as a solid, in terms of ice, exists in liquid, as in water, and gas, right, in the form of steam. Unfortunately, all these illustrations are heresies. These illustrations fail to capture the divine truth of one God with three distinct persons who are co-equal, co-eternal, where each person is fully God and not parts of God. The water example you see here is what theologians call the heresy of modalism. We are reducing the Trinity to three different modes: liquid, water, gas, steam, solid, ice, instead of worshipping him as three distinct persons. Do you understand that? They are different modes rather than three different persons. The egg example is the heresy of tritheism, three gods, or as well as partialism, okay? But let's stick it, tritheism first. It teaches that the three persons are three separate gods. One is the shell, the other is the yolk, and the third is the egg whites, all right? This denies that Father, Son, and Spirit share a single, united, divine existence. And I'll use the example of the apple to explain the heresy of partialism. This illustration suggests that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are each only one third of God, and only together they form one apple or one God, right? The one third skin of the skin of the apple is one third of God, the flesh is one third of God, and the core seed, or the core of the seed, is the last third of the apple. Together, all three parts become one apple. This is not the triune God revealed in the Bible. The point I'm making for us is that often we are taught incorrect theology. And theology is important. Theology, which means the knowledge of God, is important because we must know our God. Otherwise, we are like the ancient Greeks, worshipping an unknown God. There are no perfect illustrations of the Trinity. It is a divine mystery, but we are called to accept that our God is a single, united, divine God of three persons. The Bible tells us this in Deuteronomy 29:29. You know, it sets a clear boundary between what God has made known or revealed to us and what remains hidden. The revealed things of the Bible are given us to us in the Bible so we understand how to worship and to live. The goal of knowing is to obey, to act on it, rather than to obsess over mysteries. Theologically, from what is revealed in the Word of God, we know that we worship one God that has three distinct persons, and each of these three persons are worthy of our worship, praise, and love. We are not called to obsess over how each of these three persons are fully God, individually, right? Fully God, and yet collectively is only one God. As we contemplate this truth, may I ask, show of hands, how many of us pray to the Holy Spirit here? Okay, not my head. How many of us do say, I love you, Father God? I love you, Jesus? But how many of us also say, I love you, Holy Spirit? Why are we ignoring the Holy Spirit? Are we worshipping the triune God if we neglect him, if we don't even pray to him, if we don't even acknowledge that we love him? Now, don't get me wrong, I am 100% sure that the Holy Spirit is not jealous because we neglect him, okay? But because we do not factor him in, it means that we are not really worshiping God in spirit and in truth, which is what John 4:24 commands us to do. You see, when we take biblical truth and we act upon it, we will worship in spirit and in truth. What does it mean to worship in spirit and in truth? To worship in spirit is to be guided by the Holy Spirit, who will enable a deep, intimate connection with God. It is heartfelt, it is sincere, it is not ritualistic, and it is not pure emotionalism. That means we don't get all emo about it. It's not, but the Holy Spirit leads us into that intimate connection. To worship in truth is based on scriptural truth, reflecting God's character and personhood as revealed to us in the Bible. It has theological integrity based on the correct understanding of God, and this prevents superstitions and heresies that are not rooted in reality. When we know and when we relate to and we love the Holy Trinity, we are assessing fully the spiritual blessings and power of God. My question and challenge to you is, if you've never prayed to the Holy Spirit, you've never told the Holy Spirit you love him, will you join me today and begin a study for yourself about who the Holy Spirit is and start praying and loving the third person of God. Now we turn to the personhood of God. When I was a young Christian, I was guilty of thinking of the Spirit much like the Force in Star Wars movies, you know, may the Force be with you, boom, and then you fly out of the place, right? I think one of the reasons is the title of Holy Spirit, and during my generation, the older vernacular is even worse, the Holy Ghost, right? In our secular world, these words Spirit and Ghost tend to conjure up an invisible force rather than a person. Now, let me be clear that personhood may not necessarily mean a physical being. After all, we know that God is spirit, right? And we are asked to worship him in spirit and in truth. John 4:24. Rather, the intrinsic qualities of personhood lies in our mind, in our brain, shown here, yep, and in our hearts, where emotions are felt and where we express our emotions, okay? Here are some biblical references that demonstrate the personal attributes of the Holy Spirit, okay? For example, he has a mind or an intellect because he searches the deep things of God, as Uncle Albert read today, and has full knowledge of these and all things, right? In 1 Corinthians 2:10-11. The Holy Spirit can be grief, Ephesians 4:30. He has emotions, right? And the Holy Spirit has free will. He can give gifts to each person individually as he wills in 1 Corinthians 12:11. And aside from personal attributes on one end, actions define personhood. As you see on the side, I've given us biblical references of some of the actions performed by the Holy Spirit. These are no means exhaustive, right? The biblical references are also not limited to those I've quoted here. In the interest of time, I will not go into each of these references, but you can look them up later in your own study, okay? By the way, this entire power point deck has been made available to church. Feel free to get it. It's not copyrighted. It is only copyrighted by the Holy Spirit, okay? So feel free to get it from church, okay? Now, earlier we saw from Genesis 1, the existence of the triune God. Because God is eternal, there are many New Testament references that point to the three distinct persons of God, okay? Here are two biblical references that show clearly the three distinct persons of God. 2 Corinthians 13:14 is a familiar benediction that invokes all three persons of God, right? The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit. So there are three of them, right? Okay. And in John 14:26, Jesus told the disciples that the Father will send them the Helper, which is the Holy Spirit or the Advocate, who will teach them and bring them to remembrance all that Jesus has taught them. Also, again, three, okay? So what is the application for us when we grasp that the Holy Spirit is God, is the third person of God? So friends, each morning at the beginning of my devotional time, I pray, and my prayer is addressed specifically to the Holy Spirit. I ask him to reveal divine truth to me, to help me remember the teachings of our Lord Jesus, and to give me his strength to walk in obedience. Doesn't this remind you of the biblical truth that we just saw in John 14:26, right? He brings to mind, and he teaches us, okay? And he's our strength. Other times that I seek the Holy Spirit is when I'm mentoring and or counseling those the Lord has placed in my life. During these times, I practice what we call dual listening. As I listen to the person sharing, I'm also tuned in to the Holy Spirit to receive deeper insights beyond what the person is saying. Because I appreciate the personhood of the Spirit, he is my senior partner whenever I'm ministering to people. Not by power, not by might, but by the Spirit of God. That is the theological truth that anchors my ministry. When we fully appreciate the Holy Spirit's presence in our lives, we will have a faith that has spiritual power, a faith that can move mountains. Amen? The promise of spiritual power is real. It's found in Acts 1:8, and it reads, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Why does God give us supernatural spiritual power through the working of the Holy Spirit? So that we can be a blessing to others, not for our glory, right? But to be able to share Christ, to be able to have a power that people will witness and therefore give glory to our God, for them to see this power in us so that they believe that our God is real. Now, this leads me to the work of the Holy Spirit. In the next slide, you'll see that in the interest of time, I have also cited biblical references for a sampling of the Holy Spirit's work. Obviously, there are more, and there are also more biblical references. I encourage us to go on a deep dive to study for ourselves as part of our discipleship journey about the Holy Spirit, okay? When we are aligned with the Spirit, our faith has divine power, we saw earlier. How does this look like in reality? I know that it's easy to say things, right? Like, oh, we have a faith that has power. But how does it look like in reality? Now, remember that the Holy Spirit is described as a paraclete. The word is derived from the Greek word, as I told you earlier, parakletos, which means called to be alongside. The Holy Spirit comes alongside us. I want to use this example of how the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin in John 16:8-11 looks like in real life. See, when we mess up, the Holy Spirit, if we are sensitive to him, he comes alongside to point out our sin to us. It is kind of like in real life, when we are struggling, your pastor or your mentor comes alongside to support you. All right? Please know that this conviction is never condemning. This is important because when we mess up, the evil one will condemn us. He will try to convince you that you are beyond redemption. You can't be saved. Friends, such thoughts and accusations are not from the Holy Spirit. Conviction is not condemnation. Rather, the Holy Spirit will quicken my heart to recognize that sin is no longer my master. We have been delivered out of the bondage of sin, and we are no longer slaves to sin. Recognizing my lapse into sin, the Holy Spirit now invites me to come back, to return, to repent. We are like the prodigal son who comes to our senses, and we come home to the Father. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. The conviction of sin, friends, is not condemnation. Rather, it is a gracious invitation for us to return home. When I discovered this biblical truth, my whole entire belief system shifted. This was not how I used to relate when I fall, when I sin, right? I give in to self-condemnation. I walk away from church. I walk away from cell groups. I walk away from Christian friends because I feel ashamed. Today, because I know that conviction of sin is a gracious invitation to return home, I am no longer self-condemning. Rather, I'm made alive to eagerly turn from my sin and return to the Father. I know I will find restoration. I know I will find strength to overcome when I am reconciled with God. This is the spiritual reality that our faith is built on. In John 14:16, we saw this. We know that the Holy Spirit will remind us of the finished work of the cross. So when I sin, he will remind me of the biblical truth that there is now no condemnation for those of us in Christ. Romans 8:1, because we are empowered to walk according to the Spirit, not the flesh. Therefore, brothers and sisters, how can we live a full, victorious life intended by God if we ignore or diminish the person of the Holy Spirit? How can we? We can't, right? We know that as followers of Christ, there is a call on each of us to grow in Christ-likeness. Last month, I was at the Subang Jaya Assembly of God to teach on this topic of discipleship. And the church asked me, what was the purpose of discipleship? So for me, the end goal of disciple-making is to grow more and more into the image of Christ. Agree? Simple definition, right? Can I suggest to you that Christ-likeness is the fruit of the Holy Spirit? Take a look at the description of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Who does this describe perfectly? Jesus, right? Only Jesus can love at all times. Only Jesus is faithful, no matter what, even to the point of dying upon the cross. Only Jesus is always good, always gentle, always patient, always kind, and in total self-control. And let's be honest, perfect peace, the true shalom of God, rests only in Jesus. You see, we all have varying degrees of all the nine features of the fruit of the Spirit. For example, I do believe that I am quite self-disciplined and I have good self-control. But I know that when you put Mao San Mang durians in front of me, I lose all self-control and I eat until I go bust, right? The description of the fruit of the Holy Spirit perfectly describes Jesus alone. As a disciple of the Lord Jesus, I pursue the fruit of the Spirit as my personal discipleship journey. I want to grow more in love, in peace, in patience, in kindness, in goodness, in faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Because against such things, there is no law. As a pastor and mentor, I journey with others to guide and lead them to grow in Christ-likeness, to grow exactly in the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Now, we know what the fruit is. Let's take a look at the gifts of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, 8 to 10 describe for us a list of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I will not read it, but what I want to highlight for us are these following truths. Number one, the Holy Spirit himself decides who gets what gifts. Okay? Not all of us are called to pray in tongues. Not all of us are called to lay hands and heal people. Not all of us are called to be teachers of the word. Right? But each of us have a gift. Second, all gifts are equally important and useful for the building up of the body of Christ or the church. Third, everyone has at least one gift. For example, we all have the gift of faith, or else we will not be here as a child of God. Because verse 9 tells us, to another, faith by the same Spirit. You see there, right? You all must have the gift of faith. If not, what are you doing here? Right? Okay, on a Sunday morning. And fourth, this list is not exhaustive. Other passages such as Romans 12, 6 to 8, 1 Peter 4, 10, 1 Corinthians 12, 4 to 6, and many others, will find other spiritual gifts such as teaching, serving, giving encouragement, etc., etc. Okay? The point is, as believers, we are blessed with the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, what's the difference? Unlike the fruit of the Spirit, gifts are bestowed upon us by the Spirit. We are discipled into greater Christ-likeness, that is, to grow in the fruit of the Spirit. Okay, so we are disciples because we grow there. But the gifts of the Spirit given to us so that we can be disciple makers, so that we can be a blessing to others. You see the difference? We grow as disciples in the fruit. The gifts are given to us so that we can be disciple makers. Okay, so as a disciple maker, I need the gifts of the Holy Spirit so that I can fulfill God's calling on me. Now, I know some of you are thinking, hey, I'm not a pastor. Well, in case you think that these gifts are only for pastors, let me remind you that as a believer, you are similarly called to be a disciple maker through the Great Commission, right? The Great Commission is issued to all of us believers. It doesn't say for pastors and ministry workers only. It's for every one of us. So will you, again, flowing from today's meeting, will you please, in your own time, ask the Holy Spirit to give you his gifts so that you can walk in the destiny he has called you to. Okay? Now this comes to the more controversial part of the sermon. Okay? The baptism of the Holy Spirit. Okay? The controversy lies in differing interpretations of biblical texts. But first, we must recognize that there is biblical foundation for this concept of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is seen in Acts 1, right? Verse 5, for John baptized with water, but us, we will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And that happened on Pentecost. Today is Pentecostal Sunday. Now, the first fulfillment of this promise of the baptism was on the day of Pentecost. We read this in Acts 2:14, right? When Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. There came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, filled the house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and to begin to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them. All right? Subsequently, because of this, all believers will receive this baptism of the Spirit as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12, 12 to 13. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have been made to drink of one Spirit. So we know that the baptism of the Spirit is real. So what is the controversy? What is it? It lies in two areas. First is timing. Is the baptism of the Holy Spirit subsequent to water baptism? That means I must be water baptized first, then I will be Spirit baptized. Or are these two distinct events, right? Baptism of water, baptism of the Spirit, or are they one single baptism? The second controversy surrounds the evidence. How do I know I've been baptized in the Spirit? Most Pentecostal and charismatic, Most Pentecostal and charismatic denominations separate water baptism from the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They believe that one can be water baptized, so that means I can water baptize, but not necessarily baptized with the Holy Spirit. They also believe and insist that speaking in tongues is the first physical evidence of the baptism of the Spirit. The evangelical, that's us, or Reformed theologians, however, believe that water baptism, at water baptism, all believers are also baptized into the, by the Spirit into one body of Christ, as we read in 1 Corinthians 12:13. As such, evangelical and Reformed churches, we do not necessarily believe that speaking in tongues is a requirement for the believer. A disciple of Christ may never ever speak in tongues this side of heaven, and that is perfectly acceptable to us. Okay? All right. Now, broadly speaking, broadly speaking, we can view this spirit, this issue of the spirit of baptism of spirit and speaking in tongues along this continuum. On the one extreme, we have what we call the cessationists. Okay, cessation. They insist that the age of miracles and supernatural acts is over and done with. Okay, hence their name and their theology of cessation. Okay. They believe that there's no such thing as supernatural healing, no such thing as speaking in tongues, no such thing as demonic influences or casting out of demons. Okay, they believe that. Okay, on the other spectrum, we have the ultra charismatic theology, where speaking in tongues becomes a necessary sign of someone who has been baptized in the Spirit. They argue that if you cannot speak in tongues, then you cannot claim to be baptized in the Spirit, and therefore your faith is powerless. Okay, neither of these extremes are helpful. I think it is better for us, and that's what we'll do today, is to adopt a biblical understanding rather than these man-made doctrines that may be a distortion in how we interpret scriptures. Okay, when we look at scripture, we do see evidence of tongues. On the day of Pentecost, as described in Acts 2, when the apostles received the Holy Spirit, they broke into tongues, right? But amazingly, Jews from all over the world heard the apostles speaking in a tongue or language they could understand. So there's one form of tongues which is like a known language. So if Sakali, for example, you hear me speaking in French, you know that, wow, this guy's got this that spirit of tongue, right? In me, right? But I promise I can't. Okay. Now, however, today, is it possible that a man of God could suddenly break into a known foreign language without prior knowledge of that language? I firmly believe so. You see, for me, if God could speak through a donkey to rebuke Balaam, is in Numbers 22, just in case you think I'm making this up, right? Who are we to say that he cannot cause a man of God to speak, for example, in French without prior knowledge of the, right? I think most of us can understand and appreciate that that can happen. But in scripture, there's also another type of tongues that sound like gibberish to the ear. But scripture acknowledges its existence as a heavenly tongue. This is found in 1 Corinthians 13, 1 to 3. And in that chapter, in the next chapter, in chapter 14, verses 2 to 4. Notice, the Bible claims that no one can understand this tongue, but Paul recognizes its existence. Okay? However, note too that, here are the scriptures, right? Note too that Paul's encouragement is that such tongues, like, you know, that sounds like gibberish, they're useful to the speaker, but they have little value to the body at large. That means no value to believers at large, right? Paul then also wisely counseled us that whether we pray in tongues, do mighty acts of signs and wonders, prophesy the future, or even simply give away all that we have, without love for God and men, such acts gain nothing. Right? 1 Corinthians 13, verse 3b. C. Yeah. Okay? But if I do not have love, I have nothing. I am nothing. Okay? So what's the biblically sound position for us? I suggest to you that there's evidence of tongues, the type of tongues that may not be a known language. So for example, please don't stone me, Arabakashanta. You know, it's a form of a heavenly tongue, all right? It exists, okay? Can a believer have this gift of prayer or speaking in tongues? Definitely. Is it useful for us to have this gift according to the Bible? Yes, because when words fail us, Romans 8:26 tells us that the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Okay? But must every believer have this gift of tongues? There's no biblical evidence that say this is a prerequisite or evidence of us being baptized in the Spirit. Okay? Pentecostals and charismatic proponents of tongues as evidence of the baptism of the Spirit like to quote two incidents. First one is found in Acts 19:1-7, when Paul asked a group of Ephesian believers if they have received the Holy Spirit. When they pled ignorance, Paul explained to them and then baptized them in the name of Jesus and laid hands on them and they spoke in tongues. This is found in a biblical record. Okay? This is, I think, recorded for us to validate Paul's standing as an apostle, rather to be used as established doctrine of speaking in tongues for the church. Why do I think so? Okay, in an earlier incident, which is also quoted by the Pentecostals and the Charismatics, Peter was led by the Spirit to Cornelius's home. Cornelius is a Gentile, it's a Gentile household. When Peter preached to the Gentile household of Cornelius, the Spirit came upon them and they spoke in tongues. Now, the early church readily accepted Peter as an apostle because he walked with the physical Jesus, right? However, Paul did not have this privilege. But when the same phenomena of speaking in tongues happened when Paul lay hands and pray, this validates his position, his call to apostleship. Okay? So that's why I believe that there are two incidents described in Acts where an apostle lay hands on people and they are baptized with the Spirit and they speak in tongues. There's a reason for this, okay? It's not to take these two incidences and then make it into a doctrine. You see, we cannot take a biblical narrative in isolation and build a doctrine around it. Okay, I'll give you an example. For example, when Paul was on the island of Malta, he was bitten by a venomous snake, but he suffered no harm. The Bible tells us this, right? Can we take this and make it a doctrine that all believers will not be harmed by snake's venom? Obviously, we will find this far-fetched, right? But should a modern-day believer standing next to me be bitten by a cobra and suffer no harm, I will give glory to God. But I will not be tempted to ask the cobra to bite me to prove to you whether I'm truly a Christian or not, right? We cannot take an incident and build a doctrine out of it. But friends, you can tell, I identify as a Pentecostal evangelical, okay? I hold tightly to the Word of God, but yet I hold tightly to the Holy Spirit as well, okay? Or if you prefer, I'm a Reformed Charismatic, okay? I'm not ultra one. I do believe that the Holy Spirit is at work today, and He can do miraculous signs and wonders. I also do believe that there's a gift of tongues. My counsel to all of us here is not to let this issue of speaking in tongues be a stumbling block. However, we must never shy away from the things of God, including the so-called supernatural gifts, okay? Including the gifts of tongue. I'm not saying we all have to have it, but we must not judge others when they speak in tongues. We also must not let this idea of the supernatural scare us away from embracing the Holy Spirit. Can the Holy Spirit give us a word of prophecy? I believe He did this morning through me when He gave us the word in Ezekiel. It's time to let our hearts of doubt be softened to the Holy Spirit, to allow Him to enter into our hearts, to allow Him, as John say, to increase while we decrease. Just now I asked, how many of you have ever prayed to the Holy Spirit and no one raised their hands? You know, I used to also only pray to the Father and the Son. But now, because of my own study of what is contained in the Word of God, right? John 14:26, every morning I pray to the Holy Spirit to give me revelation, to bring to memory all that is in the Bible. I'm 63 going 64, and this is not a boast. I believe my memory is still very, very good because of the Word of God, because the Holy Spirit lives in me. Allow me now to close with the Word of God. In 1 Corinthians 12:4-7, we read this. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. So this morning, when the Lord placed that word from Ezekiel in my heart, it is for the profit of praise. It is for you, it's an encouragement to you. Put away that heart of stone, the heart of doubt, and start studying for yourself. I do not expect you to believe every word I say here unless you can support it with scripture, and you can, right? Support it with scripture, study, search for yourself. Understand the Holy Spirit so that you will be empowered, so that your faith will be strong and powerful. We are all uniquely created, different gifts, each one of us, called to different ministries. And we participate in diverse activities of service. Some of you usher, some of you are in hospitality, some of you can sing, can worship, some of us can teach the word of God, you know? But what's the manifestation of the Spirit for? It's for the profit of all, for all of us. And this, all this is for always for the glory of God. Amen? Amen? I want to tell you one short final story since we have time. This happened in a rough neighborhood, you know. The church was in this rough neighborhood, and the building next door was bought by an unscrupulous businessman. Within days of the purchase, they found out that the businessman is going to make that building into a seedy nightclub. Okay, so the pastor rallied the whole congregation. They prayed against this new venture that's going to happen next door. 3 months later, on the eve of the grand opening of the nightclub, because it's gone through renovations, all that, there was a huge thunderstorm, and the lightning destroyed the building, burnt it to the ground. The unscrupulous owner, the corrupt owner, took the church to court and demanded payment. So the judge heard both sides, and then after that, he shook his head. No, he said, I don't know how to judge this case. He says, you, he told the businessman, he said, throughout this trial, you claim that you do not believe in God, yet you are asking me to find your favor because the alleged Christian God, through the prayer of the church, caused lightning to strike. But you don't even believe in this God, so how can I find your favor, right? Okay, so the church cheered. Then the judge turned to the pastor and said, Pastor, I'm not a Christian. I was thinking of becoming one. Now that I hear you, I'm not so sure. He said, throughout this whole trial, you tell me that it is not your prayer. It is not your God who caused the lightning to strike. It's only Gam Gam Ho. So coincidental, on the eve of the opening of the thing, a lightning came and struck the building and burned it to the ground. It's pure act of nature. He said, so I find you guilty of misleading your church. I sentence you to a good seminary to learn about the true God of the Bible. Because even as a non-believer, I think what the Bible teaches, your God is all-powerful. Right? Now, obviously, this is not a true story. But, you know, when I first heard it, it kind of like struck my heart. You know, many of us, not because we are bad Christians, but we don't really know our God, do we? Right? If we are honest, right? But we also know that we cannot, our finite minds cannot know everything about God. Okay? But what I hope today, and what I believe the Lord has deposited in us today, is that we will slowly learn to encounter God in His entirety, in the full Holy Trinity that He has declared Himself to be. Even the closing scripture that we read here on screen shows us three persons of God, right? The same Spirit, the same Lord, the same God who works for all in all, for the profit of each of us. So may I just leave you with this, that tonight, if you will, why don't you kneel and ask God to reveal Himself to you? Why don't you kneel and ask God to encounter you in His fullness? There are many things we will never know this side of heaven about God. But what is revealed to us in the Bible, we have to embrace so that we can worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, I hope that
You will not cast stones at me as I walk out. I have not taught you any heresies, I believe. You can check out all the verses that are given, you know, and I'm just encouraging you that you can really have that faith that move mountains when we believe and when we embrace the entire fullness of who God is. All right? God bless you. Pastor Leon.